Amen. You can be seated. God is good. One of the ways he shows us his goodness is in the people he puts around us. And we welcomed her back last week, but just want to say it's so good to have Abby back. Just felt like she is back tonight. And if you've spent more than like 30 seconds around her, you realize the presence she brings. And I can already say I've personally benefited from that. So we praise God for his goodness. And bringing some great people to City View, including most of you. Even if I don't know you, I'm just going to trust that you're good. We'll find out more later. We're in week 7 of an 8-week series talking about fundamentals of our faith. These basic actions, disciplines, we call them, as we think about followers of Christ. What are some steps that God asks us to do on a regular basis that form us? There are all types of disciplines you have in life that if you're growing a skill or working on something, and these we just call spiritual disciplines, things that we think God uses to make us more like his son, Jesus. So in week 7, next week will be a little different as we wrap up. Obviously, a Memorial Day weekend will be a little different. We're going to talk about church membership and how God uses that in community, but tonight's the final of the more typical disciplines. We're talking about sharing, something that I think will be interesting for us to think about. It's really interesting for me to think about because we have a 2-year-old. I don't know if any of you have spent time around young children lately. We have 2 older children, not much older, but they're in elementary school, and a 2-year-old, and so you just relearn all these things. You forget you have to teach them. Some things you don't have to teach them. She turned 2 yesterday, actually. We had a lot of fun at our birthday party. A lot of donuts, a lot of sugar. Birdie was a blast. Okay, we can share pictures later if you're interested. But Birdie's starting to talk a lot more. I mean, she's already been very expressive and animated. Now she's starting to talk more, which is a lot of fun. You start teaching them new words. I mean, this week I'm like, say Jesus. And like, it's just awesome to hear Jesus, you know, say that back. And other, you know, names, some are harder. She'll be able to, you know, speak to you more. And so all that's really fun. There's one word that we didn't have to teach Birdie. And there's words you don't have to teach most toddlers. And that word is mine. And it's becoming one of her favorite words, along with no. And so the Lord uses your kids to refine you, and that's certainly happening in our house right now. But Birdie says mine. And interesting, she can be a little more expressive than her siblings. Maybe that's being like the 3rd kid and knowing how to take up for yourself. But she can actually yell mine really well. And when she yells, it's not in her normal voice. It's like a growl. And so she lets everybody know, that is mine. And it's interesting, some kids, the way they talk, for whatever reason, they learn with the word mine, volume and inflection pretty early. And it's like, no one had to teach you that. And we probably realize, it's because we're all ingrained, just selfish people. Like, it's not like, you don't have to teach somebody to fight for things that you want sometimes, especially at a young age. Now, they don't always do that the proper way, but we know that it can be funny. It's a little silly, but the sad reality is some of our lives today are still screaming, mine. And we get mad when people want the things that we have. That's my time. That's my money. That's my, you fill in the blank. And we don't know how to share. We did not have to teach her how to say mine, but we do have to teach her, and every kid, how to share. That's a learned trait. You don't just come out of the womb knowing how to care for other people and share your things. But maybe you've heard the phrase before, sharing is caring. 2-year-olds don't know, don't care. Okay, they don't care at all about sharing, but hopefully they learn over time. So sharing is caring. I think that's still true in a way, and that's what I want us to talk about tonight. How can we learn not to live self-centered lives? Now, we may not literally cry out, mine. But ironically, sometimes our life may be screaming that because of the way that we act. So we're going to learn how to share. I don't mean sharing your toys. That'd be a different sermon if you need to learn how to do that at this point. I don't even mean sharing time. Like sometimes a jealousy thing. Grandmother is in town, so she's known around here as Lolly. And so when Lolly's around, obviously that is Birdie's Lolly, and no one else can look at her, breathe in her direction. So sometimes you may feel that jealousy with someone. And so it's learning how to share people in your life, learning how to share time, how to share attention, how to share resources. Those are the things we're going to talk about tonight. How do we share our life? And then ultimately, how do we share the gospel? So we're just talking about sharing. We're going to look at a passage from the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 35 through 38. I'll read it later. I'm just going to pray right now, and then we'll move to the text. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to open your word tonight and think about something as simple as sharing. We probably all have seen toddlers fight over toys or people or something they want. But the reality is some of us are probably still spiritual toddlers. We haven't learned how to share our lives and our space and our things. We haven't learned how to let others in or maybe be intentional about investing in other people. And ultimately, Lord, we all want to learn how we can share the gospel, take the good news and encourage others with that. So tonight, just help us to unpack that. Help us to understand your word. Help us to be motivated by the actions of Jesus and think about how we could better share. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So similar to kids, I think if we're going to learn how to share, we need to understand why. Why should we share? Why should we even care about others, and why should we share? I think a great place for us to look and learn from is the model that Jesus gives us. And so really, when we talk about like a motivation level, at the end, we'll look practical, and we think how we can share. What am I talking about when I'm saying you need to share? We'll get there. What I want us to ask at the beginning is like, why are we motivated to share? So I'm going to give you three reasons I think we should have motivation for caring for other people that leads to sharing things with them. Okay, so we're going to look in Matthew chapter 9, and I want you to see three things as we'll unpack through just a few verses, but three reasons based on the life and ministry of Jesus that I think should give us motivation to care about other people and ultimately to care about what God cares about. So if you start in verse 35, I'm just going to read it all the way through, and then we'll come back and explain. Jesus continued going around to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." So here's Jesus on a tour of ministry, doing ministry, but then he also gives us a teaching moment at the end, and that's what we're going to try to see. So the first motivation I think we have to care for others is just what we're going to see in verse 35, and that's the ministry of Christ. So if he's our model, just the very ministry that Jesus had should create some motivation in us to kind of model and care for others and how he does. So what was the ministry of Jesus? It says here he's continuing to go around. So he's kind of like on a tour around Galilee to these towns and villages. And what is Jesus doing? This is the essence of the ministry of Jesus. He's teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news, and he's healing every disease and sickness. So Jesus came to teach and to heal. He wants to meet physical needs, but ultimately he's getting to the good news of the kingdom, which is essentially the good news of himself, because he wants to care for our souls as well. So he cares for us holistically, mind, body, and soul. I think this text kind of gives us a snapshot into the ministry of Jesus, and just like this quick little nutshell of like, what does Jesus do? He teaches and he heals. He points others to himself, which is what we do now. We point to Christ, but he also wants to make sure that physical needs are met. That's what we should do as a church. We care for people physically. We can do outreach. We can do mercy ministry, but ultimately we care for souls as well. I think it's important to realize it's a both and. If you stop at just physical ministry before ever getting or never get to the gospel, I'm not saying in every encounter, but if we never get to the gospel, that's just humanitarian aid, and there are a lot of people around the world who do that. But we think there's a higher calling in what we do. But how ignorant, and if you look at other places in Scripture, disobedient would it be to ignore the physical needs of people and just say, oh, let me tell you about Jesus. And it's like, I'm literally hungry, they're starving, or I don't have a roof, I don't have clothes. And so we want to meet physical needs and spiritual needs. It's a both and. We never want to stop short of the gospel. We also don't want to ignore physical needs. Because I think what happens, we realize this, all of our physical needs reminds us that we have a deeper need. It reminds us of our greatest need, and that's forgiveness of sin. That's healing of our souls. Because you need something physically, that means that you need something outside of yourself to exist. Those needs point us to the need we have for God. The only self-sufficient being that ever existed is God. This is a theological statement. God is the only self-sufficient being that makes him God. He needs nothing else. He needs no one else. All of us are dependent beings because we need multiple things outside of ourselves to actually exist. So physical needs actually point us to the fact that there's a greater need, and we know that greatest need is found in Christ. And so we meet both of this, what Jesus did. He modeled that for us. I think we mimic the ministry of Jesus. So we can't heal like Jesus. That's not this kind of church. Okay, I'm not going to claim that I have the healing power of Jesus today. But we do want to meet all the physical needs. We want to pray for healing and ask God to do those things. And we want to meet anything that we can within reason in this community. We're regularly thinking about how we can meet the needs where God's placed us and share the gospel as much as possible in this community and in your lives, wherever God has placed you, like we say, where you live, work, and play. That's our goal as a church. Our hope at City View is to build a family of believers that know how to show up for other people physically and spiritually and say, I will do whatever I can to meet your needs because Jesus has done that for me. That's the goal of what we're trying to do. So motivation should be, because of the ministry of Jesus, we now want to model that in our lives, in our ministry. But I think in order to really truly mimic the ministry of Christ, you have to understand the heart of Christ. Because the heart of Christ is probably where that deep motivation comes from. So that's the second motivator, is going to be the heart of Christ. Hopefully you're motivated by the things that Jesus did. But in this verse, I want you to see you can be motivated maybe why Jesus did that way and how we can begin to feel that way toward others as well. In verse 36, it gives us a little more explanation. It says that when Jesus saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. So let's unpack. Now, this is a great picture. We don't always have this. This verse is actually unique to Matthew's account. There are a couple other places in Scripture. Sometimes when you see stories told by different authors, this is a story that's told in other books as well, but this verse is unique to Matthew. He's given us this insight into why Jesus did something, maybe how he actually felt about people, what he felt and what he was experiencing when he saw this crowd. So I love this because it kind of gives us an idea, like a little snapshot again into the heart of Christ. It says, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion because he saw their brokenness. He saw they were distressed and dejected. And a great analogy for this time they were in, sheep without a shepherd. And sheep are not smart animals. Sheep need to be herded together. They need a shepherd or they're literally going to hurt themselves. And that's basically a picture of us without a shepherd. We're going to harm ourselves. It's not good for us. And so Jesus said, that's what I see these people. They need a shepherd. They're hurting. And so he's broken over their brokenness. He felt compassion. I want you to just take a moment real quick. Without getting too anxious, depending on who you are. When you see a crowd, how do you feel? We have crowds a lot in Atlanta. So think about that. Jesus saw a crowd and he felt compassion. Some of you see a crowd, and right now you're already literally feeling anxious. I know some of you right now, blood pressure is rising. Think about the last crowd you're in. You might show up, you know, looks a little too busy. Think I'll come back in the middle of the night when no one else is here, you know? I think I'll just shop online from now on. I'm not gonna leave my home. Some of you might experience social anxiety. So a crowd may be like uncomfortable for you. So you may feel something different. Some of you, depending on the type of the crowd, it could create some type of reaction in you based on their race or their age or their socioeconomic demographic. Crowds create a response in us whether we realize it or not. But think about the way that Jesus responded when he saw these crowds. Crowds of people all over that were a great representation of what was going on in this day. He felt compassion for them. Now, I'm not saying like be unwise and just think you can be like Jesus and go heal everybody and put yourself in a bad crowd. That's not what I'm saying. But we're just thinking about the response that we naturally have to people and the response Jesus has to people. So when it says had compassion, it's interesting. The New Testament, the original language the New Testament was written in was Greek. And so now as it's translated to us here is in English. So sometimes words don't always like cross over just as well, or maybe they don't bring like the depth of the meaning that like the word really originally packed. So it's helpful to understand when you say had compassion, it doesn't fully grasp like in the English language. It's an emotional response. So your emotional response, like fight or flight, some of you flight, you know, like my emotional response to this crowd or to people or whatever is some kind of a fight or flight reaction or something. You know, that's kind of your response, but it's emotional. Like you know what it's like, or anger, you step into the situation. So this is an emotional, when you say had compassion response, that talks about like the best way for us would be like a gut level, like this is something in me that's just moving me to respond. So the best way I think to say that had compassion is that it means move to action. It means that I care enough to do something. Like, so when he says Jesus had compassion, it means like he was so broken emotionally. He so cared emotionally about the needs of the people that he saw that he had to do something about it. And so he was moved to take a step of obedience. He was moved to respond. He was moved to do all the things that we know Jesus did because he had compassion for those people. The beauty of it is he does the same for us. The same emotion that Jesus had for those crowds is the same way he feels toward you today. He sees you in your brokenness and your dejection and your distress, and he has compassion for you. He's not disappointed in you. He doesn't see you in your brokenness and have an emotional response and wants to withdraw from you. Jesus sees you in your brokenness right now, and his emotional response is, I'm going to step to you, and I'm going to demonstrate compassion. I'm going to extend compassion to you. That's what he does. What he's moved to act on your behalf. It's interesting, it's the same exact word that is used in Luke, and there's a story we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells a story, if you're not familiar, with a guy who's going on a somewhat of a dangerous road, I guess, especially then, and he had kind of gotten into a bad situation. He's beaten up, he's robbed, and he's essentially in a ditch. And three different people are able to come by. The first two people ignore the man in his brokenness, and those are two people culturally, religiously, that should have responded by helping him at least, and they ignored his needs and kind of walked around. In some cases, people think they had to kind of walk over this guy to get where they were going. And then a third person comes up, a Samaritan, who, which is interesting because like culturally, it would be like a heated rivalry between two nations or people groups that would like naturally kind of have animosity. And so it's the least likely person in the story to help the guy in need, and that's the one that does help. And the word that's used to describe how this man felt and what he did was compassion. So he had compassion. So the Good Samaritan was moved to act. He saw this person, and he could have ignored, but he said, I can't because there's something in me that's causing me to step into this and help in this situation. And he goes far and beyond, and it's a really neat story if you've never read in Luke chapter 10. And Jesus is basically saying, this is what it means to love your neighbor. This is what we're supposed to do. But here's the beauty when you connect the dots. Jesus is our Good Samaritan. Because every single one of us, whether we realize it or not, we're in or are in a ditch, unable to help yourself, left to die. You're broken, you're distressed, you're dejected. You're at a place spiritually where you can't overcome your circumstance and your power. And Jesus sees that, and he doesn't leave you there. He moves to action. And so he's our Good Samaritan because he has compassion for us, and he pulls us, like Psalm 40 says, out of the pit, and he sets us on solid rock. He sets us on himself. Jesus responds in obedience. He's our Good Samaritan. He's the compassion that you see toward the crowd. He's moved to act. And so the main idea kind of inserted in the middle of tonight's message, I don't want you to forget, is this. We can care for others because Jesus has cared for us. So because Jesus is your Good Samaritan, now I can in turn be a Good Samaritan. When I realize that Jesus has met all of my needs, then I can in turn try to help meet others' needs. The problem sometimes, we try to meet needs of others when our needs haven't been met. And I don't mean that because you have any need in your life. I'm talking about your deepest needs. But when my spiritual needs have been met in Christ and my identity is anchored in Jesus, it's out of that security that step into and passing that on to others. So when my heart then aligns with the heart of Christ, I can also become a Good Samaritan because of what he did on my behalf. And I think God expects us to respond the way that he has. Have you all ever heard of the term in psychology, the bystander effect? The bystander effect, I think, happens a lot in Atlanta. And it's simply this. The presence of others discourages an individual from intervening in an emergency situation. An example would be an accident on the side of the road. Now, I'm not necessarily encouraging you stop on the side of like 285 and help. Your stage of life and physical fitness may determine whether that's the best decision in Atlanta, but you just track with me, okay, for illustration purposes. But you see an emergency situation, like maybe you're the first on the scene or you see it happen, you pop over, and maybe there's two or three other people. The bystander effect is because there's two or three of us there, everyone thinks somebody else is going to jump in and help, and so we all kind of freeze and no one does anything. It can happen in a car accident. Bullying is another example. There's social experiments all the time, like you kind of mistreat someone publicly to see if people will step in. There's those kind of examples where it's like, well, they saw it too. Surely they'll report or they'll say something about it. And that's what the bystander effect is. It's kind of subtle. We don't always realize it. But sometimes we even say to ourselves, well, somebody ought to do something about that. man, somebody should make a change. This week, it's super interesting. Our neighborhood Facebook page, a lot of beautiful things happen in there. And for me, it's just for amusement. It's great. But we have these stray dogs from like another neighborhood that's been kind of, I guess, you know, roaming the streets and of this suburban gated neighborhood. You know, it's tough on these streets out here. And so everybody's like, saw these dogs again. And I'm like, if you literally would just do something instead of posting a picture every time you see these dogs, there's like 14 of you now. Literally the first comment, this happened yesterday near our house. Somebody ought to do something. I was like, you're the first person that saw it. You're the somebody. Why haven't you? It took everything within me not to to post. But pastor's in my title on Facebook, so we withstrained there. But you kind of get the idea. We all understand exactly what we're talking about when you have seen the bystander effect. Somebody, I can't believe this injustice. Hello, you are the somebody. That's what Jesus is saying. Generally, there are three types of people in this kind of situation when something needs to happen. There are those people that make things happen. It's the kind of people we want to be. You just know how to make things happen. There are those that watch what happens. Some of you are observant, I understand. And this is a few of you. There are those who wonder what happened. And if you're still not sure what you are, you might be the latter. So there are a few people that are confused, oblivious, and just don't understand. Some are going to observe at a safe distance, and there are others who know how to, I'm going to run toward the action. Now, I don't always mean like fighting a fire or crazy emergency situation, but spiritually speaking, are we people that make things happen, that step into action when God calls us to respond? That's, I think, where we're getting tonight and what Jesus is modeling for us. Unfortunately, it's true in the church. I think we have to ask ourselves, though, when we're thinking about this, because it's not just unique to humanity. I mean, it happens to us, too. We have to ask, is it a compassion problem? Is it a problem because I don't care enough? It could be a compassion problem. Like, I just literally do not care about other people or certain people or a specific situation enough to do something about it. So it could be that. Or is it a vision problem? And by a vision problem, I mean, are you too self-absorbed to see other people hurting? Because sometimes it's not that you don't care, it's that you don't notice, which in a roundabout way is still not caring because you care so much about yourself, you don't notice when others are hurting as well. And so is it a compassion problem or is it a vision problem? And like I said, they might be connected. So what do? We train ourselves to see a need and meet a need. We train ourselves to look. I don't mean just go around looking for problems, okay? But we train ourselves to really see people and notice when, oh, something's a little off or that person's hurting or how there is a need. There's something missing here. And then we learn how to step into that. So we need eyes to see and courage to act. But there's a disconnect. You'll never own the mission of God until you have the heart of Christ. And when I have the heart of Christ and I see people the way Jesus does, then I own the mission the way Jesus does. That's the connection. You'll never step into that and own that mission unless you have the heart of Jesus. That's the motivation that we have. So you have to ask yourself this then. Do you see people the way Jesus does? Because if you see people the way Jesus does, there's going to be motivation to respond and help, and at least your heart begins to break for sinfulness or people that are hurting or a situation. Do you see people the way Jesus does? And I've said this here before, and I want to ask again. What if Jesus looked at people the way you do? Or what if God looked at you the way you look at yourself or others? Most of us have distorted vision. We don't see ourselves or others correctly because we're lacking gospel vision. So what we say is we need to have gospel eyes. You're asking God to give you gospel vision, to give you gospel eyes. God, help me see people the way you see people. And we think that's grounded in a biblical worldview, but it's learning to train yourself to see and care for others. And then when you start to see others and you see pain and you see needs and you see brokenness, then you ask God this, where are you moving me to act? If compassion means move to action, then the question becomes, God, help me see now, God, where are you moving me to act? Compassion's move to action. So are you being moved to act? And then as God begins to lead you to action and encourage you and you see steps of obedience that you can take, I think the best way then is to consider the ultimate calling he's given us all. Not just simple steps of action, but what is this ultimate calling God has given every one of us that calls us into the greatest action? So I think that's our third motivator, is the call of Christ. So I hope we're motivated by the ministry of Jesus and we see him working. And then we're motivated by the heart of Jesus and how he cares for us, how he cares for others. And then we should be motivated by the call, the actual action step that he's given us, a call that's been extended to you and I. Let's look at verse 37 and 38. So he's broken, he's stepping into meeting these needs, and then he says to his disciples. So you realize they're with him, maybe participating in ministry to some degree, but at most, at this point, they're really observing. And what does he say? One of the greatest lines in Scripture. The harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So it's beautiful because you see that God owns the harvest. God owns the work. He owns the labor, but he wants to raise up workers to send into his harvest, to send into his mission field. I grew up in a very agricultural area, and it's known for a lot of farming. It happens to be the peanut capital of the world, kind of a big deal in some places. And if you've never heard of the Circle City, there are a few representatives here that'd be happy to tell you all about Dothan. But where I grew up, there were regularly things being harvested, and some were quite lucrative. And it would be crazy for an owner of that field to do all the work and then to see everything ripe and ready for harvest and not go harvest that field. Like, it would make no sense. They would go bankrupt, lose the family farm, and it would be terrible for them. Like, who in their right mind sees a harvest that says, man, this harvest is ready, and they're not going to get it done? Now, some people may understand like a labor shortage. That's how they feel. That's essentially what God is saying as we are looking at in the world today. There is a harvest of people waiting to come to know the Lord. There's a harvest of people that God is ready to send us to and to reap the benefits of ministry. He just needs workers. He just needs yes. He needs people to say, I'll go, I'll do, I'll respond, I'll step into this thing. That's what God is calling us to do. That's what he's telling his disciples. Here's the picture he's painting. But I love, as he's painting this picture, what's the first response he looks for? It's prayer. He says, therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So the first response is prayer. This is a task that's too big for us. I love what Vance Pittman says. He was a pastor in Las Vegas, and now he's the president of the SIN Network, which is the church planting network that we're a part of. He says, prayer is the work, then God works. So it's okay to see work, prayer as work. It's a good thing. We go to the Lord in prayer. We pray specifically, God, raise up workers. It's also in Luke 10, 2, and send them into your harvest. Send missionaries around the world. Send me to my neighbor. Send workers. We're praying these things. And we do that because we know God can do more in a moment than we can in a lifetime. So we're taking these requests to the Lord. The first response is prayer. But what's interesting, the second response, you'll see, we're not going to read it tonight, but in chapter 10, the baton is actually passed in the ministry of Jesus. The first 9 chapters in the book of Matthew is telling you about the life and ministry of Jesus. In chapter 10, he commissions the first disciples. He sends out the 12 and then the 72. And at the end of the book of Matthew, as a pastor, we talk a lot about it at City View. And in Matthew 28, it's a phrase called what? The Great Commission. And so his response is himself first. Jesus is responding to this need. He calls and sends his own disciples, 12 and then 72, and continues to train and eventually gives the same mission to the church, which we now step into today. And he says, you pray for the workers, and then, oh, by the way, you send them. And he sends his disciples out, and as he's still doing with us. So what do? We pray expectantly and respond obediently. You pray expectantly and respond obediently. So that's why we want to regularly be praying for the nations, be praying for lost people, be praying for friends, neighbors, coworkers, people we know that are far from God. We're regularly doing that. And when God leads us to act, we respond in obedience. So let me ask you this. What happens when God answers your prayers with you? Lord, you know, save the nations. God, send people to the ends of the earth. And what happens when he taps you on the shoulder and say, will you go? Or it's like, Lord, I want my mom to come to know you. Will you share the gospel with her? Oh, this coworker's broken. Or this is a painful situation. Are you going to meet that need? Sometimes the answer to the prayer is not someone else, it's you. And we got to be okay with that. So would you be so bold as to pray that God would send some of you into the harvest? We'd be able to do some really cool things at City View. But that will be a day I think a lot of us rejoice when we commission our first missionary through the IMB or somewhere to send to another nation full-time. Their job is going to be share the gospel. I'm looking forward to that day, and I believe it'll happen. But we're going to pray regularly, send people to the harvest. It was actually this exact passage that God used to call my family into church planting. I've shared this text before here at City View, but it's been a couple years. But I was preaching this passage to a home church in the Circle City, and God said, it's time for you to go. And through a series of events, we landed here, and our family is doing our best to live this out, because this is what we thought God said was our step of moving into action. So I hope God doesn't call too many of you away, but we'll celebrate if he does. But some of you have accepted the call. You're already living it out here. You joined a church plant team when it met in our living room, or you came in some early and lean days, or you began to invest into a coworker or a friend, and now we're seeing second, third, and fourth generation discipleship because you stepped into the harvest. And we just want to see this modeled over and over and over again. And that's the motivation that we have. The ministry, the heart, and the call of Christ. And I think when you capture that and you understand that and you begin to align yourself with Jesus and you really start to really care about people, it changes the way you live your life. It's no longer about you. It's not just about your schedule and your needs. You literally live a life to invest in other people, to see fruit from your ministry that will happen years after you're gone from this earth is how we think about investing our lives eternally. So how do you do that? How do you share your care? I'm going to give you a few steps. So if you begin to actually care for people, well, then if caring is sharing, how do you pass that on? How do you learn how to share these things with others? And again, this is not new if you've been around City View. It could be new to you if you're newer to City View. But these are things we try to encourage people to do regularly. The first thing, I would just encourage you, like, share a meal or coffee with someone. Some people might call that Christian fellowship. Depending on your denominational background, you've shared a lot of meals with people. But I want you to be intentional not just to encourage other believers, but to do that with unbelievers or people you're not sure, someone who's hurting or far from God. You see brokenness and you would say, let's grab some lunch. That could be with a coworker. You're already going to eat. Now, some of you extreme introverts, you need your full lunch break to recover for the rest of your workday. I understand that. But some of you don't have to recharge like that. Spend a lunch with someone else. Grab a coffee with someone else. If you're able, pay for it. You know, see what they order first. You know, if they get water and no appetizer, then you can cover it. But if they get a little more, yeah, I get it. So whatever it takes, but try to strive for some intentional conversation. Like how could we just share some time together over a coffee, over a meal, and invest in someone? Just show some intentionality with somebody, and you'd be surprised when they know you care. They may not then, but when there is a problem, they'll know who they can go to. Another way we like to say this is share your life. So what we say is you don't just invite people to church, invite people into your life. Now, I would love for you to invite people to church, but so it's not less than that. We're saying it's more than that. Hey, why don't you come to church, and why don't you come sit with me, and after we'll go to dinner. Or, hey, we'll grab coffee a couple days later, and tell me what you thought about it. Simple way of inviting someone, or I'll meet you in the parking lot, or we can ride together. Those kind of things are great, but it's also inviting them into your life. So what do I mean by inviting people into your life? I mean you literally invite people into ordinary moments of your life. Hey, I'm going to go for a walk. Do you want to join me? Hey, I'm going grocery shopping. If you need anything, we can just go grocery shopping. Hey, I'm taking our kids to the park. You want to come along? Hey, you're going shopping. You can come too. I might go to a Braves game or two. You know, why don't you just come along? You can go to all 30 with me. That'd be fine. You know, share your life. Things I was already going to do anyway, just do it with other people. So learning how to just share ordinary moments of life. And we try to do that as well by sharing your space. Like, so share those ordinary moments in your life and let people come in your home and see it. And if you're going to come to our house, it's going to be unclean, okay? And you're going to see, it's not always going to be like just the special, it's ready for the big event. And you're going to see just ordinary stuff. You're going to see crazy kids and not always the best parenting, but it's just going to be our life. You're going to get to walk alongside, like come and just let people in your space. It doesn't matter if you have the tiniest apartment in the city of Atlanta, unless there's literally not physical room for two people. it's okay if you invite somebody over and say, hey, I'm gonna cook a meal. I'm going to be eating tonight and watching this game or doing this thing. You want to come over? We can play a game after, whatever. Whatever it is that you do, share your space. Learn to invite people into your space and into your life, into your car. Even that means they get in the car, you have to clear out 17 water bottles and some other stuff, and then it's like, oh, here's your seat. They're going to feel so cared for, you know. But you share your space. Be intentional with activities. Like if you already have hobbies, invite people to do those hobbies with you. Pickleball is pretty great because you need other people to play anyway. I'm giving you spiritual license to play pickleball for the glory of the Lord, you know. Start a City View Pickleball League. Go for it, okay? Got to be at least 80% lost people. That's the only stipulation. Like, whatever it takes. Like, those are things. If you're already going to go play golf, if you're going to go play tennis, if you're going to go to pickleball, if you're going to stay up all night and do a 48-hour bender on whatever your video game is, I do not condone it unless you lead someone to Jesus. So if you can work that in there, that's what we're talking about. Things you're already doing. So for us, that means Little League. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to miss stuff, rearrange stuff, but we're going to be intentional with whoever's on our team, and I'm going to be intentional with other coaches because I'm already going to be there anyway. And so you're just inviting people to come along what you're already doing and thinking about, how can I repurpose this time for the glory of the Lord without not necessarily changing your whole life? So share your life. And then along the way, the goal is to share your story. Share your testimony. Again, that could be over coffee, during an activity, just along the way. Depending on the person, if they're further from God, I'm probably not jumping into that and like, man, let me tell you how I came to know Jesus. They're going to be like, dude, I knew you're a pastor, but this is weird, you know. I could just brag on God. Hey, it was just so neat. The Lord's provided. Our church has grown. Or we had this prayer need and this thing came through. You'd be blown away when you can just share how God provided. Or something that God did, or someone he brought into your life. You know, those kind of things are ways that you can testify without giving your full spiel. But when impossible, especially with great friends over time that are far from God, you can share your testimony. You're dropping your story all along, and then eventually you're able to kind of share your testimony. It's like, man, I'm a changed person because God did this in and through me. Like, you can get to that. So learn how to share your story and articulate things that God is doing and using gospel language in everyday conversation. And you don't really, you're priming the pump. There's pre-evangelism. I'm praying. I'm hanging out. We're grabbing coffee. We're doing things together. I'm sharing bits of my story. I eventually share how I've grown in the Lord. And then when you can, hopefully we will share the gospel. Like we said earlier, we always want to get to the gospel at some point. Now, for some people, like, it's in a first conversation. I mean, you can just go there. I get it. Others, you have to earn the right to maybe get there. It's down the road or when the time is right. But what you don't want to do is just, oh, I have to keep earning, or I have to, just the time's not right, and then you're just really procrastinating. I mean, you can use that as an excuse. So my encouragement, I would rather err on the side of sharing too much than never sharing the gospel. But I think there's wisdom and timing in learning how to get the conversation there, and you know each person's going to be different. And learn how to share the gospel over and over and over again. It's not just a one and done. Telling, you know, that's when you can continue to brag on God or share something you learned in a sermon or in a Bible study. You're just repeating gospel message and languages over and over and over again till eventually it might break through their heart and the Lord uses that to open their eyes and understand. Just don't stop short of sharing Jesus. So just think about that for a moment. How could you begin to take like steps of action? So again, I'll ask it this way. Where is God moving you to act? If that's what compassion means, is it a compassion or a vision problem? Where's God moving you to act? And as we thought about these four things, is there a way, even in the next week or two, you could say, you know, I'm going to ask that person to grab lunch, or we're going to have them over for dinner, or I'm going to ask if they want to go play pickleball, and then we're going to have some intentional conversation while we're there. I want you to think right now, over the next week or two, how could I be intentional in my time in one of these areas, sharing a meal or coffee or something in your life or your story or the gospel with someone you know that's far from God in your life, that God has said that you have a unique relationship I and others might not have with them, and you can leverage that for the kingdom. I want to challenge you to think, where is God moving you to act? Abby's going to play in just a moment, and we'll respond in song. As we do that, though, I just want you to reflect. I want you to reflect. I want you to think. One, take a moment and just ponder on how God has been kind to you. I want you to think about how God's been good to you. We sang it earlier, as the Good Samaritan. Think about the way that God served you. And then in turn, how can you, out of that compassion and care, serve others? And maybe just ask right now if the Holy Spirit would just put someone, a family, a person, somebody in your heart that says, I'm gonna take a step of action. I'm going to be moved to action. I'm going to share something this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus sharing his life with us. In fact, he gave his life for us. And because you cared for us and you were our good Samaritan, now we can in turn care for others. Lord, and I know we have to learn how to share. It's not natural, but help us to figure out how to do that. Help us to learn how to give ourselves to others, to live our lives on purpose for other people. And right now, maybe just help us to reflect and think. There might be someone that we could grab a meal with or do something fun, but we could do it intentionally. And I'm just going to ask right now, would you just put some people in our heart? Give us some names, some faces. Maybe it's a neighbor we need to introduce ourselves to. Or put someone in our heart that you're saying, it's going to take courage and boldness, but I'm moving you to act. And I pray that you'd break our hearts for those people and those things that you're broken over, that we have the compassion you have because we care. We can see needs with gospel eyes. And we can have hearts that are tender because we're broken over the state of people in the world. And then many of us just need to be reminded that our deepest needs have been met in you. And there could even be someone here that can't step in obedience until they give their life to you and find those needs being met in you. So Lord, if there's someone here who just needs to submit and surrender their life and turn to you and find that freedom that only comes from you, I give them the courage to do that. For those of us that have received your help on our behalf, help us to learn how to give it to others. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.